Father, I do pray that your word would be exalted. There's just so many ways that we misunderstand sin and misunderstand the effect that it has in our life, even after becoming Christians. So, God, I pray that you would give clarity because of your word as to how we should think about sin. And I pray that Christ would be magnified in our hearts and we would see that the answer only comes inside of him, not inside of us. Only comes from Jesus. So would you do that today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." When I was a kid, my family had a lot of hamsters. We went through about a three-year span where we went through a lot of hamsters because we were bad owners, and they died a lot. My oldest sister, had one hamster whose name was Queenie, and she was morbidly obese. She was a very fat hamster, and the first day that my sister got her, I held Queenie, and she bit me on my finger bad. I mean, it was bleeding all over the place. And then about 2 weeks later, I was 6 years old at the time. 2 weeks later, my stuffed animal, I had a little puppy stuffed animal that I had slept with since I was a baby, she bit one of the ears off of it. So today, my kids have that puppy and the ears bitten off. So for a six-year-old, Queenie was the epitome of evil. She was the embodiment of pure evil. My older sister would let her, she'd take her out of her cage, and my two older sisters and I shared a room together. And she'd take her out of her cage and just let her run around our room. And one day, she got out and escaped. And we lived in Southern California when I was little, so, you know, it's nice outside. Rodents aren't, like, trying to stay inside to stay warm. So it was like, she's gone. So, of course, my parents just got them another hamster, and that hamster's name was Pumpkin. So Pumpkin was a little bit nicer, but I still felt very, as a six-year-old, very leery of the hamsters. One night we were watching a movie as a family. We do that every Friday night, pizza and a movie. And as we're watching the movie, my mom says, "Wait, hold on." And she pauses the movie. And we're like, why'd you pause the movie, Mom? And she goes, "I think I hear something." We're like, "What do you hear?" And she goes, "I think I hear something in the wall." And so we'll go over, and by the wall, you can hear this little So my mom, because we live in Southern California and my dad's not a handyman, she just grabs a butter knife and tears into our apartment wall and opens the wall, and out comes a very emaciated Queenie out of the wall. And she'd been living there for a couple of weeks in the wall. And everybody was very pleased, except for me. It was a shock to me that we had Queenie again. So now we got two hamsters. Sin is like Queenie. Queenie was living in the walls, and we had no idea she was there. And that's how sin can be for us, even as Christians. We can think sin is not that big of a deal. Don't we have the Holy Spirit now, so we don't really need to think about sin? Or you may just think, the Bible kind of blows things out of proportion, so why do we even need to think about sin? But it's like Queenie, so you may not think about it very often, but then all of a sudden it's going to crop up in your life and you will experience the consequences of it. So it's important as Christians to understand, what is the nature of sin? How does it affect us today? And then what do we do about it? And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to look at Genesis 3, and we're going to look at what happened in the garden between Adam and Eve and the serpent. What about that helps us understand the nature of sin? And then what I want to do is I want to look at Christ and how he's so contrary to that sin picture. So first, we're going to look at the nature of sin. So look with me at Genesis chapter 3. The first thing we know about the nature of sin is that it is rebellion against God. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God says to Adam, he says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So God gives a command, and then the serpent asks Eve about this command. Did he say you couldn't eat any of the trees? And then Eve says exactly what was said in Genesis chapter 2. She says in verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So sin, at its base, fundamentally, is disobedience. It is rebellion against God. Fundamentally, even more so than sin against one another. Obviously, there's sins we can sin against one another. You know, Matthew 18, Jesus says, if you've sinned against your brother. So there's that. But a really good example is King David. In Psalm 51, King David takes another man's wife and sleeps with her. And then after he takes her, he gets her pregnant. And to try and hide it all, he tries to get her husband to come home from war and sleep with her. So it looks like it was his baby instead. And her husband won't do that. So then he murders her husband and then takes her into his house. And when he's confronted by it and he finally sees his sin, in Psalm 51, what he says is, "Against you and you alone have I sinned, O God." Obviously, he sinned against Bathsheba. Obviously, he sinned against Uriah. But the fundamental problem was that he had rebelled against God. And God, that's what God says to him through Nathan the prophet. He says, "I made you prince over my people, and I would have given you far more if you had asked for it. But you took it for yourself because you didn't trust that my goodness was good enough for you." That's why it's rebellion against God. So sin fundamentally is rebellion against God. Secondly, sin seems pleasant. Look with me at verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit." So it seemed pleasant to her. It seemed practically beneficial. Well, it's good for food. And we can get into that too. You know, the means kind of justifies the end. So it'll all work out in the end, so it's okay for us to go down this road, because practically it's going to really help us. So it may be practically beneficial. It can seem pleasant because you just may have a really strong desire. The Hebrew word here, where it says it was a delight to the eyes, gives an emphasis towards just this extremely strong impulse to go after it. So it can be really pulling at you. That's what sin can do. It can seem beautiful to you. It can seem like a really good thing to you. And then it says, she says, the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So it can even seem morally beneficial to you. Sin, right now, you may have sin in your life that you think is morally or spiritually beneficial. Third thing we learn, it's rebellion against God, it seems pleasant, and the third thing is, it seems justified. So let's look at the interaction that Satan has with Eve. In verse 1, he says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now Eve corrects him in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." So what was Satan saying? Did God say not any tree in the garden? What is he saying about God? God is not generous. He's withholding from you. And because he's withholding, you need to figure it out yourself. There are 1,000 yeses that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden. Fruit abounded. And there was one no. And Satan made it seem like God
had not given them anything. He's not generous. It feels justified to walk away from God because he's withholding from us unfairly. Secondly, look in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." What is he saying about God there? God's a liar. And why is he a liar? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is he saying about God there? God doesn't want you to be like him. Why wouldn't he want that? Because he's insecure. He's scared of you. He's a bully. He's trying to hold you down. If God was a bully and insecure and not generous, not the source of life and goodness, it seems justified to sin. And my question would be, how does that actually play out today? I think there's so many ways that this go, but I think there's two big examples, kind of fundamental heart postures that we can have that will steer us one way or the other. I want to walk through these. So one of them, I would say, makes us feel like we have the license to be able to do whatever we want. And one of them makes us feel really legalistic in how we think about walking with God. So the license is going to say we are going to walk away from God for our own ends. The legalism is going to say we are going to walk towards God for our own ends. Okay? So the first one is this. Here's a term that I don't know who coined it, but it's been helpful for me. Expressive individualism. This is just kind of the air we breathe in America. Expressive individualism. And I would say that this is the license that we feel to be able to do whatever we want. So let me define what expressive individualism is. One, meaning is given through expression of our own feelings and desires. Meaning in life is given through our own expression of feelings and desires. This is actually nearer to home than you think because it's the American dream. The American dream says, what do I want to do in my life? We tell our kids, you could be anything that you want. If you work hard enough, you could do it. What do I want to do with my life? And then I'm going to pursue it because that's what I want. So meaning is found from me pursuing and fulfilling my own desires. And therefore, my identity, who I am, is deeply tied to impulses that I feel inside of me. Morality, therefore, is inclusivity. I don't want to encroach on your desires, and so I'm going to do my thing, and you're going to do your thing. That's expressive individualism. And for Christians, this is problematic. It's a problematic view for a couple of reasons. One is your desires are being viewed as greater than the Word of God. And if your desires, if something doesn't feel right about the Word of God, well, we just discard that, and we'd go with our desires. And secondly, your desires are greater than God's desires. God would be a bully to not let me fulfill the things that I want to fulfill in my life. He's so unjust to not allow me to live life the way that I want to live it. It's not like I want to be a murderer. Why would God not allow me to do the things that I want to do? It seems justified to walk away from God. And if you were to talk with non-Christians, they would say, 100%. That is what it seems like. God seems like a bully. Why would I want to listen to him? It seems justified. Now, that's expressive individualism, and I think every one of us is affected by that in one way or another. And I think it would be a good process for you to consider, how are you affected by meaning being given through my own feelings and desires? That's the license, I'm walking away from God for my own ends, okay? The legalism is, I'm going to walk towards God for my own ends. And here's how I see it playing out. I'm gonna call this Christian shame, but words are hard. Shame is a word that's used often. And so I'm gonna give you my definition, and it's just for this sermon. Don't quote me on this. This is just what I'm saying for these purposes. Okay? So Christian shame, here's what I see. It's this self-inflicted distaste we have because of a perceived grotesque nature that we see inside of us. It's a self-inflicted distaste of our grotesque nature, our perceived grotesque nature being exposed. We fear that it's going to be exposed to the world. So, I'm going to say four symptoms for this. One is self-harm in all of its ways. This could be physical. You could physically be hurting yourself. It could be physical in that you just need to stay on that diet because your body doesn't look the way that it should. It could be verbal. It could be inside your head. You call yourself names or you berate yourself or say things. That's one example. Another would be hiding your sin. You can't share with other people because if you were to share with other people, you would be exposed, and you just can't do that. And the problem with this is it seems beneficial. You know, if I was a church, and this is the sadness of our culture today. If I was a church leader and I had some, horrific sin and I'm not confessing it, I'm going to be justifying it in some way to say, well, it's better for our congregation if they just don't know and if I just deal with some of my own. But this also plays itself out in families. It would be better for my spouse to not know of this sin that I keep struggling with because it's going to hurt them too bad. So I'm just not going to say anything. But it can also happen just in friendships and relationships. Hiding ourselves because we're scared of being exposed. And then if somebody brings something up to you, there's this defensiveness. How dare you? I am someone who is walking with God. How could I ever be in the wrong? So hiding your sin and defensiveness. Third thing is working really, really hard to change who you are. So for my own self, I struggle with this. I think if I could just think about the Bible well enough, and if I could just have enough self-awareness about myself, then I think the Lord would be pleased with me. What are the ways that you work really, really hard to change who you are because you don't like yourself? That the Bible is not really saying anything about to you. The last thing, and this is actually something Ed Welch has said, he's a Christian counselor, he calls it spying, which is wanting others to be like you. So you have this sin inside of you, this secret sin, or maybe it's not a secret sin, it comes out every once in a while, but when you look around, you kind of hope that other people are like you. You kind of wish that they have the same sin as you, and so you're looking for opportunities to see, did they sin in the same way that I have? Because I don't want them to be better than me. So we have expressive individualism, walking away from God for our own ends. We have this Christian shame, this legalism of walking towards God for our own ends. We feel like we need to be walking towards God, but there's no way he could actually be pleased with me. So I got to figure it out, right? I'm going to hide. I'm going to work really, really hard to change it. I'm going to be defensive. I'm going to berate myself. All right, that is the nature of sin. It's deceptive. There are ways in which you are affected by it and infected that you don't even realize. That's the nature of sin. And we have Christ today. So Genesis 3 happened, and because Genesis 3 happened, Jesus came. So look with me, Genesis 3 chapter, or verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is the beginning. Think about this. Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden. Why did he not start over? He could have just wiped it clean, right? He could have made a perfect world again. Why did he not start over? Because he didn't want to. So we get Christ, and the whole Old Testament is just this prelude coming to this moment when Christ is going to come. And then Christ comes. You know, one of my Old Testament professors has said that the Old Testament is Christotelic, which means that Christ is the end. Telios is like the word for meaning. Christ is the whole meaning of the Old Testament. And just like a really good mystery novel, you read the last chapter, and you're like, oh my gosh, this changes the whole plot and everything that I just read. So it is when Christ came. So there's a series, I was actually talking with Julie about this beforehand. There's a fantasy series that I've read. It's three books. I got to the last part of the last book, and my mind was blown. There's this hero that they keep talking about that's going to come and it's going to save the world. And it is not who you think it is. And I have yet to, I've recommended this book to like 20 people. They've all read it. And I have yet to meet someone who saw it coming. So when I read that and I saw who it was, I went back immediately and I read the entire thing again. And this character was everywhere. You could see it so clearly once you've read it. It's like, oh my gosh, it's all over the place. And that's exactly what it was like for the Jews when Jesus came. That's what Paul, when Paul would go to synagogues, he was like, don't you see? It's so clear. It's all over the scriptures. He would spend night and day explaining it to them. And that's what we have. We have Christ. So Genesis 3 happened, and therefore Christ came. So Christ has an answer for Genesis 3 and all of these things. So what I want to do is look at the nature of sin, how we've defined it, and what does Christ look like in light of that? So the first one was, it's rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God. Jesus never rebelled against God. In fact, not only did he not rebel, but he was totally in line with God's law. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. This is important. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17 to 20. One of the things that I hear college students sometimes say is, I just look at the red letters. Whatever Jesus said, that's the thing that I'm going to read. And these are red letters. These are things that Jesus said. So verse 17 of chapter 5 in Matthew, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The iota and dots were like the T's crossed and the I's dotted in our alphabet. The smallest details in the law were not going to pass away. And then he takes it even further. He says this, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we poo-poo on the scribes and Pharisees today because we've all been in church for a long time. But back then, the scribes and the Pharisees were a big deal. They were the people who everyone looked up to. So for Jesus to say, unless your righteousness exceeds them, they were like, wait, what? Even them? So Jesus, when he looks at the scriptures, the whole Old Testament canon, he is not apologetic. I wish this wasn't true, but it is, and so we have to follow it. He was not looking at it and saying, yeah, there's some things that are wrong, and I'm going to change them. He upheld it. He said he came to fulfill it. He said nothing's going to change, and he said, by this standard, your righteousness needs to exceed them. And he did. He was perfect in every way, yet without sin. So 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So Jesus was perfect. He upheld the law. He was not apologetic about it, and he was perfect. Secondly, we see, you know, the picture that Satan is painting of sin is that it seems pleasant, right? So it seemed practically beneficial and beautiful and morally beneficial. And Jesus, his life, showed that following God is the most pleasant thing. His perfection, him committing no sin, was not a record to be held above everybody else, like he's getting an award in school and it's going to be put on a plaque somewhere, you know. His perfection showed the goodness of God. Perfection without goodness is not perfection. It displayed a life that was cherished by his followers. And most non-Christians today that I interact with would say, I don't like Christianity, but Jesus is compelling. He is. He's a wonderful man. All that we know of him. And it was his perfection, him walking with God, was a life well lived. And it was worthy of being cherished. So, you know, he willingly expended himself for the sake of others. You know, he gets off a boat. He's exhausted from ministry. His disciples are exhausted from ministry. And there's a crowd of at least 5,000 men, but probably a lot more women and children with them. And it says he looked at them and he had compassion on them deep down inside. He saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he spent all that day with them, teaching them. And then he fed them. because he delighted in expending himself for the sake of others. Who wouldn't say that's good? He is so good. You know, in John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's not a bully. He's not trying to hold it over us. He's saying, I'm willing to lay down my life for the sheep. The hired hand won't. The hired hand doesn't care anything about the sheep. And so when the wolf comes, the hired hand's like, I'm out of here. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. He is good, and he willingly expends himself for the sake of others. That was the purpose of the law. Love God and love others. And Jesus embodied it. It was beautiful. He delighted to care for others. He healed the sick, the demonic possessed. He fed the hungry. He didn't shy away from hard and honest conversations that needed to be had. He confronted and lovingly confronted people. You know, in Mark chapter 10, we have this interaction with a rich young ruler. And it says Jesus, loving him, told him, you're wrong. He loved people. And he's willing to have confrontational conversations. So he's not just falling over and, he's a kind man, but, you know, it's like at the end of the day, it's like he's just going to fall on his back. He's willing to confront and go into places that are hard. It's beautiful. He was willing to expend himself for the sake of others. He shows that following God is the most pleasant thing. It is the life that is worth living in every way. And he did it perfectly. Now, thirdly, sin seems justified. Satan makes it look like God's not out for you. He is a bully. He was generous. He was not withholding. He was reigning on high. By his mouth, all things were spoken into existence. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's continually speaking all things into existence. The sun rises on both the righteous and the wicked because he's merciful and loving. He continues that. He had everything. And Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself willingly. He had it all. And he made himself a man for a very specific purpose, so that he could go to a cross and die for us. He is so generous that the God of the universe, in which all life flows, that's what John 1 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. He had it all, and he was willing to sacrifice it for us. He was generous. He is not withholding. He took on our sin. Because justice is a real thing, and it comes from God. And our sin deserves punishment and death. But he came because there's no way we could ever pay it. We didn't have what it takes. We got ourselves into a pickle, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's the whole story of the Old Testament. Try as they might, there's nothing they can do to change things. But he can. And he came so that our sin might be placed on him and his righteousness might be given to us. That perfect embodiment of life that God looks at and says, I'm so pleased with, would be given to us. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we traded places. He gave us his righteousness. And he took on all of our sin, all of it. The things that you are most ashamed of right now, in this moment, that you don't want to share with people, and some of you have things that you need to share, those things, he paid for it fully. And in John 1:12, it says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not because you were descended into it, not because you were able to accomplish something, not by the will of the flesh, not because somebody else told you that you could, but because of God, because he worked. You can be saved if you come to Jesus. To all who did believe and receive him. That's it. It's a free gift. He generously gave himself and then freely offers it to us. He is not withholding. it was not justified to sin against him. His claim as God and King is justified. Our claim as God and King is not. But his is, because his life is actually worthy of who he is. He is actually worthy to be God and King. He didn't wait for us to get on his side. You know, in Romans 5, it says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So what was the right time? While we were still weak. We couldn't change it. He didn't wait for us to get on his side. He died for us before we could fix it. We couldn't. So he was generous. He did not lie. He told them that he was God. He comes before the Pharisees. You know, he's in the garden and he's sweating drops of blood because he's a human and he is nervous because he's about to die. He doesn't want to, and he says, Father, if this cup would pass from me, let it pass. But he says, but your will be done, not mine. He is so faithful to his Father. Do you see how worthy he is? He is so faithful. And he comes before the scribes and the Pharisees, and they say, are you the Son of God? And he says, I am. He doesn't deny it. He's not scared in the moment of being true to who he actually is. He's not insecure. He willingly died for us. So, you know, he has this interaction with Pilate, and Pilate says, I have the authority to let you go. Don't you know that? And Jesus was like, no, you don't. He said, you've only been given authority because authority's been given to you by someone else, namely God. And he says, if I wanted to, I could have thousands of angels come down and take me and stop this whole charade. And he doesn't. He's not insecure. He's not afraid of us. He's willing to go all the way to the cross for our sake, for your sake. He's willing to die the death that you deserve so that you could know him and live with him forever. He went to the cross as one who was misunderstood, maligned, and abandoned, including by his Father. You know, in Mark 15, Jesus is on the cross, and the passersby who don't even know him are mocking him. And then you got the scribes and the Pharisees who are like, he saved others, can't he save himself? And they're mocking him. You've got his disciples who fled naked, right, in the garden before that. You've got the soldiers who are just casting lots for his clothes because his clothes, to them, are more valuable than his life. And then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's quoting Psalm 22, and Josh did a really good job of explaining that. But in some way, the relationship that he had with God was altered in that moment. And he did it for us. He's not insecure. He's not a bully. He's willing to lay down his life for you. He forgave, even in the agony of the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. Who's in power there? The irony of that. He is dying as a man, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is worthy of being king. So, bottom line. It's about what you love. When we think about sin, what do you love most? You can't choose both. You either have to choose that you love Christ or you love yourself. If you love Christ, then you have to take him on his terms. You don't take him on your terms. And if you love yourself, just be consistent with that. But Christ is so compelling, and that's what I want, that you would believe. So I've got three applications for us based off of sin in our life. The first thing is this: repent and believe. That's the first thing. It's two sides of the same coin. We repent, so we turn away from sin. We say we don't want to live it anymore. But not only do we say we don't want to live it anymore, we pursue the good. That's what real repentance looks like. It's not merely just saying, I don't want to do this bad thing anymore. It's saying, how is that misinformed? How is that a disordered desire? Something that isn't the way that it should have been. And how can I pursue the real, the thing that God actually wants for me? What am I pursuing here that I actually can find in Christ? So we pursue the good. So turn away from sin, pursue the good, read your Bibles, pray, hang out with people, come to church, all the common means of grace, do those things, and believe. So when we look at the cross and you think right now of the worst thing in your heart that you just feel so ashamed of, do you believe that what Jesus did on the cross was actually sufficient to cover that sin? If you don't, then you are in sin. Because Christ has said it was enough. He said it is finished. So, whatever it is, do you believe that it was forgiven? Second, believe that God sent his son because he actually loves you. He's not withholding, he's not begrudgingly paying for your sin. He could have started over. This whole thing in Genesis 3, the Bible may not have even been written because he just starts a whole new universe, but he didn't. So believe that he actually loves you, and then believe that once you're in Christ, you've been given a new heart with new desires, and you actually desire to honor God. However feeble it is, you do desire to honor God if you're a believer because you have the Holy Spirit in you. You've been given new desires. You are a new creation in Christ. You are not merely a dead person, right? We see that all over the Bible, this picture of we've been transformed. Titus 3 says that you were saved when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So he gives you a new spirit that actually desires to walk with him. Jeremiah 31, it says, the law was out here, and in that day, I'm going to put it on their hearts so that they want me. Not just so that they know what the law is, but they actually want to follow it. Believe that. To not believe in God's goodness towards you is to be in sin. If you are a Christian, God is gracious and kind, and all the shame that you deal with, the question is that what God is saying about you, or are you living by your own rules? Are you your own king or queen? And to believe that goodness could be found outside of God is to be in sin. That's clear. We understand that. So repent and believe. Secondly, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. What are the patterns of thoughts, beliefs, or actions that are not in line with God in your life? Examine yourself. And then thirdly, live in intentional confessional relationships. So this is what I mean by that. This is a phrase that Josh likes, and so I'm entering it here. Because Josh, no, I'm kidding. I like to. But live an intentional confessional relationship. So what does that mean? One, share your life consistently with other believers. This does include confessing sin, but it's not only confessing sin. It's just that other people would know you. And not like they know of you, like some of you know my name and we have some interaction, but that they know the nitty-gritty of your life. Right? Like the in and out, the weekly, the day in, day out type stuff that's going on. If they don't have to ask you, what can I pray for you? Because you share life with one another so much that they just know what to pray for you about. That's what it looks like to be in fellowship with other Christians. And if you don't have that in our church, we have community groups. That's a great option. It's one of the great options. But we want you to pursue that. For people to know the nitty-gritty of your life. So share your life consistent with the other believers. Allow them to speak into your life. Because sometimes the shame that we feel is not what God wants us to feel. And it's really helpful to have other Christians point that out to you. We can just be stuck in a rut just because we're by ourselves and we're hiding and we're not really sharing things. So allow others to speak into your life. And then thirdly, admit fault. Confess sin and allow people to speak into that. All of us have sin, And if you are not admitting fault on a regular basis, then you don't understand yourself. And you don't understand how the Bible talks about sin. All of us have sin. We do. So it should be normal that you're apologizing to people. I apologized to my wife this morning. It's common. So, admit fault. Jesus is worthy of being God and King. So repent and believe in him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts, that your spirit would work so that we would see the graciousness of Christ in your body and you coming and becoming just like us in every way and living a life and dying for us and then raising from the dead in power to show that you actually defeated death. Would you give us great confidence in that? And God, I pray very specifically that anything that is being hidden right now in our church, God, would you work so that it would come to the light? I pray, God, that every individual here would be gripped by your sacrifice in such a way that they would say, even if I share this, it's not going to change anything because Jesus loves me and died for me. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God, would you please work in such a way that there's no hidden sin in our church? Would we be a church that is honest about who we are and we're known by other people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.